That was great singing. Something worth singing about. Agreed? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The marks of an authentic church. Number 1, its foundations. Number 2, its fervor. Number 3, its future. It's called the Tattington Wonder. You can visit it. It's in Suffolk, 6 miles from Ipswich. It was first built in 1790. It was built because the squire of Tattington, whose name was Edward White, wanted to see a church from his window, and he couldn't. So he decided to make a church building, at least one that looked like a church building. The problem was, it was not authentic. It was a phony, a fake, an imitation. It was artificial and it wasn't genuine. There were 2 cottages, and he decided that he would build a little tower so that it looked like a church. But it only looked like one. It wasn't real. It had no life because it had no people. And it had no power because the gospel was not presented from or in this bogus church building. You know, it's very easy to attend a non-authentic church. Do you know, it's very easy to remember what we learned at school. Here's the church. There's the steeple. Open the door, and there's the people. We learned last week that the church is the ecclesia. It's the people called out by God in the Trinity of his persons to hear and understand the gospel and to be transformed into the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know it's possible to go to a building, very ornate and very beautiful, with a nice steeple and a nice cross and a big altar and lots of pictures and maybe some statues and maybe some pews, and maybe people in vestments, and maybe reading from the Bible or singing from a hymn book, and yet that place could be literally as dead as a doorpost, with no people who really know the Lord, and no power and no liberty of the Holy Spirit at work in that building. But you know, when the Apostle Paul, there in Corinth, way back in AD 50, wrote his first epistle, his first letter, he wrote it to the church of Thessalonica. I've told you, you can get on an airplane, you can be there in a couple of hours, and go and visit the place for yourself. From Corinth, he wrote this epistle. And in chapter 1, he described it as an authentic gospel church, the genuine, the real McCoy, so much so that he called it an exemplary group of people. An example, not only to Macedonia and Achaia, but right down the ages, right to this very day, to this very hour, you and I are reading about it here in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And you remember how this epistle began? It began with greetings from the missionary team. Here's Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul's responsible. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, he's the persecutor who's become the preacher. You remember, he's the one who wants to destroy the church. He's now the church planter. He was the one who was antagonistic. He's now the apologist. He is the author of 13 New Testament books, 87 chapters, 50,000 words of Holy Scripture. There's been an amazing transformation. And Silas has come from the Jerusalem church to escort Paul. And here's Timothy, a young man from a mixed family, who even though he's young, he's on fire for the Lord. And this missionary team had visited Thessalonica as a result of a vision. Remember that? In obedience to that vision. And they come and preach the gospel. There'd been a riot there. Paul has had to leave. He's arrived in Corinth. Timothy has been sent back to the church. And this epistle is going with him. And the greetings come from the missionary team to the ecclesia, the local church there in Thessalonica, in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's told us the spirit of it, grace and peace to you. He's told us the marks as he gives thanks with gratitude for, remember, the work of faith, the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he comes and he tells us, you and I here today, the marks of an authentic, genuine gospel church. He begins, number one, with its foundations. For it says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's foundation. What's the foundations of a true, authentic gospel church? First of all, it's a family. Second, it's in Christ. Third, it's loved of God. Fourth, it's chosen out of the world. And fifth, it's transformed by the gospel. Look at that. It's a family. For we know brothers. You know the word brothers or brethren is found 19 times in this epistle. It's the word in Greek, adelphos. It can be translated brothers and sisters. It's a family of brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, who are part of the family of God. Isn't that amazing? That God can be our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ can be our elder brother, that the Holy Spirit can give us assurance that we belong to Him. We're in His family. Number two, it's loved, it's in Christ. Now we need to go back a little bit. Remember he has said about their work of faith, their labor of love, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a true church is a congregation, a gathering of men and women who have Christ in them and we are in him. And it's in Christ alone that all the benefits of heaven come to us. And he is in us. And Christ is in us as the hope of glory. The church belongs to Jesus. We belong to him. We are in him. He is in us. Isn't that amazing? To have the King of heaven and earth in your heart. To be in him, in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his high priestly ministry, and engraved on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. In Christ. That's the foundation. Not only so, loved by God. For we know, brothers, loved by God. Do you know we could have a whole series of sermons just on that phrase? Loved by God. Look at me for a minute. There are people in this room desperate to know that just as they are, just where they're at, they are loved. You know, rejection is a huge issue in our society. You know, that isolation and loneliness and desperation and longing to be loved. Without the makeup, without the mascara, without the image. It's one thing to be loved by another human being. But can you imagine what it means to be loved by God? You know, leaving here last Sunday morning, someone said to me, I went to a church all my life and all I felt was fear and dread and guilt and shame. I never knew anything of the love of God. Listen, friends. The true ecclesia, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in his family, those who are in Christ, are loved. Isn't that amazing? The God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable loves you with an infinite, eternal, and unchanging love. The God who is holy loves you with a holy, pure love. The God who is wise, knowing everything about you, who is all-knowing, knowing every detail of your life, still loves you. Isn't that amazing? The God who pours out his wrath upon our sin, nevertheless looks on Christ and says, I love that sinner who deserves my wrath. And this is true love, and this is merciful love, and this is unending love. Isn't that amazing? What's more, we're chosen out of the world, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Have you ever been in the playground and you're being picked for a football match or picked for a hockey match? I will love you and love you and love you, and you're left out. Ever felt that? Listen, God set his love upon you and me. If we're in Christ, if we're in his family, if we're loved by God, he set his love upon us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, I know that God must have chosen me because I would never have chosen him. C.S. Lewis, that great genius, talked about those who think that religion is just the pursuit of God. He said, it's not about the pursuit of God. It's not us trying to find him. It would be like a very, very frightened mouse seeking after a very, very hungry cat. No, you would run away. By nature and by practice, we don't seek God. No, he seeks us because he set his love upon us before the world was made. Could you ever think about that? How precious you must be to him. That before the world was made, before there was a cherubim or a seraphim or an angel or an archangel, before the creation of this universe, you were on his mind, you were on his heart, you were engraved into the palms of his hand. And he loves you, he's chosen you, he's set his love upon you and chosen you out of this world to be part of his kingdom. And transformed by the gospel, look what it says. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Think about that for a minute. I just want to remind you. If you're a Christian here this morning, you heard the message of the Bible. You're hearing it this morning. It didn't come by a parachute. It didn't come from an explosion in the sky. What happened? A man or a woman or a young person or someone who'd written a leaflet or a book spoke the word of the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is this, that there is a God in heaven. He made you. He knows you. We live our lives in his presence. Though you and I have sinned deliberately, defiantly, though you and I have fallen very short of his great glory, though you and I are on the broad road, naturally, that leads to destruction, though you and I deserve the judgment and condemnation of a holy God, nevertheless, this God has come in the person of his Son. He's lived the life you could never live. He died upon the cross to bear your sins in full, in total, paying on the nail once and for all, forever. And the blood of that cross can make the dirtiest sinner clean. Can make the foulest stenching failure to smell as a fragrance in the presence of God. And not only did he die for our sins, he rose that we might be justified. Just as if we'd never sinned. Amazing. And someone came, Paul it was, Silas and Timothy came to the people in Thessalonica. Preachers have come, men and women, young people, books, leaflets have come, and you've heard the gospel. But listen, it wasn't just words, was it? How come you could be sitting in church this morning and you know your heart is pounding because God is speaking to you? And how come other people are doing this and doing this and checking their phones and checking their watches, and going in one ear and out the other ear? What's the difference? The difference is simply this. It came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That word conviction can mean assurance. Imagine this. The apostles came absolutely convinced that this was the truth. But it wasn't the Apostle Paul's gifts. It wasn't his education. It wasn't his oratory skills. It wasn't his performance. Certainly not. It was words spoken in the power and demonstration of God the Holy Spirit, so convincing that it opens blind eyes, it unstops deaf ears, it quickens dead hearts, it transforms lives from going one way to going the other way. And it gives full conviction, full assurance to those who come to faith in Christ. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit that transforms men and women's lives. Stop. Look at me. Biblical Christianity is not religion. It's not rules and regulations. It's not the straitjacket of I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't go here and I can't go there and I must do this and I must keep that law. Biblical Christianity is the transformation, the utter change of a human being's mind, heart, will, soul, being and destiny by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into contact with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and transforming our lives. And that is the foundation of any authentic church. Secondly, we're told of its fervor. I like the word fervor. It means enthusiasm. It means passion. It means something. The Apostle Paul explains the fervor of this church there in Thessalonica in the first century. It says, and it came with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. You know what sort of men we were. We're just ordinary men. But we came with a divine message empowered by the Holy Spirit. And look what's happened to them. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. Look at their fervor. It's a fervor first for Christlikeness. It's a fervor for joyful perseverance. It's a fervor for exemplary behavior. It's a fervor for passionate evangelism. It's a fervor for repentance. It's a fervor for the service of the true and living God. Look at that. We're passionate. You become passionate. You become fervent as being imitators of us and of the Lord. When the Apostle Paul wrote to other epistles to other churches, he said, be imitators of us. Try and copy the way we live. These Christians, they looked at the apostle, they looked at the prophet Silas, they looked at this church pastor, Timothy. They saw their life and they said, we want to be like them, and the only reason we want to be like them is because they're trying to be like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. To be like him. I think I told you the other day what the great evangelist and pastor Robert Murray McShane said and used to say, everyone here who wants to be an effective Christian, everybody here who wants to be an effective leader, anybody here who wants to be an effective preacher of the gospel, remember these words. It is not great gifts that God blesses. It is likeness unto Jesus. Seeking to live like him, to obey his command by the power of the Holy Spirit with his strength, to be like Jesus. Do you know this? That's the whole end of our conversion and salvation. The Apostle Paul made that absolutely plain when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 8. We're going to be conformed to his likeness. Isn't that amazing? And they're fervent about this. We want to hear about Jesus. We want to hear what he says. We want to obey his command. We want to walk as he walked as much as possible. We want to be imitators of those who are leaders. And we want to be imitators of Christ. Not only so, they were joyful in perseverance. Look what it says. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I want to take you back 2 weeks. Remember Paul, Silas, and Timothy? They've come to Thessalonica. Remember, they go into the synagogue. They begin to preach. He would also go into the streets. Remember what happens? There's lots of Jewish men and women coming to saving faith. There's also former idol worshippers, Gentiles. They're coming to faith. And many of the leading women, they're coming to faith. And do you know what it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 5 and 6? Wicked men of the rabble formed a mob, set the city in uproar, attacked Jason's house, dragged them off before the magistrates. Do you remember that? As the gospel's preached, hostility comes. Persecution comes. Difficulty comes. And yet, even though they're attacked, even though they're dragged, even though they're falsely accused, nevertheless, they're joyful in the Holy Spirit and they're persevering in the faith. They receive the word with joy, in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Even though there's affliction and trouble and difficulty all around them, they're persevering. Fervent to persevere because of the joy of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Amazing. And not only so, they're fervent for exemplary behavior. Look what it says, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. They become an example. The apostles will go on and say, look, we don't have to say anything. You're our living epistles. You're an example. You are living epistles known and read of all men. Everybody knows our message because of the transformation in your life and because of the way you're seeking to be exemplary followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, obeying his word, receiving his word, obeying his word, seeking to live lives that please the Lord. And all the believers locally and regionally, they all know about you. It's amazing. And not only so, you're fervent in evangelism, in passionate evangelism, verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. They're passionate in evangelism. They don't want to keep the truth, the glorious truth, the liberating truth, the life-transforming truth of Jesus and his love for sinners to themselves. Maybe you've been invited to church this morning by one of your friends. You think, what a change has come about that person's life. I must find out a bit more. They want you to know all about Jesus. They want you to know how he changes our lives. And they were gossiping the gospel. In fact, the word is used for trumpet. They were heralding the gospel. They were trumpeting the gospel. Da-da-da-da. Can you imagine that? Wake up, everybody. We want you to hear. Another way in which it can be translated is for peal. You know when the bells ring, ding-dong, ding-dong, and everyone wakes up? We want you to wake up and hear. We're passionate about the fact Jesus Christ has changed our lives. What he's done for others, he can do for you. I had a mother who couldn't sing in tune. She died when I was 13. But I can tell you every song she ever sung to me. One of them was this. The chimes of time ring out the news. Another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for added strength, your courage to renew. Do not be disheartened, for I have news for you. It is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he will do for you. With arms wide open, he welcomes you. It is no secret what God can do. Listen to me, some of you here, here for the first time perhaps. The person on this stage, my first name is Sinner, my middle name is Sinner, my last name is Sinner. If the Lord Jesus Christ can change and transform my life, he can change and transform your life. If the Apostle Paul can say, I am the worst sinner that's ever lived, but by the grace of God I am changed. So you can be. And they were passionate about sharing the gospel with their friends and neighbors, so much so that it was as if there was a trumpet blast. In fact, it's almost like a prairie fire. You know, you get to the prairie and you find a fire's blazing and it's going all over the place. The gospel is spreading like wildfire. And not only their fervor was also for repentance. Look what it says, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were fervent about repentance. Listen to me, friends. Anybody who tells you that repentance or turning round is a one-off event is not telling you the truth. Actually, turning, repentance, is a daily duty of every believer. And these Christians, when Paul had arrived, it was fairly obvious to everybody what the message and its power could do. Because people were turning round. They were going one way. They hear the gospel. They're turning round. They're going another way. They turned from idols. Now, of course, you remember at school, we had a teacher by the name of Bagsy Holt who would tell us all about the Greek gods and goddesses. There were 12 major Olympian Greek gods and goddesses: Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Demetra, Ares, Aphrodite, Apollo, Artemis, Athena, Hephaestus, Hermes, Hestia, and many, many, many more. So much so that when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he said, this city is full of idols. And they were the gods of the sky. They were the gods of thunder and lightning. They were the gods of earthquakes. They were the gods of the seas. They were the gods of the occult and the underworld. They were the gods of power and riches. They were the gods of sex and immorality. And these Thessalonian Gentile Christians have been worshipping all these different idols. But the gospel comes, which tells them about the true and living God, invisible, yet living, and their lives are utterly changed. They're repenting of idolatry. Can I tell you something? That is the constant requirement of every believer every single day. We don't have statues, perhaps, we worship. But let me tell you this. The idols of our day are not different from the idols of this day. They may come, of course, on a computer or a pad. They may come through social media. But those gods of power, those gods of sex, those gods of immorality, those gods of the occult, those gods of success, those gods of superstition, they're still the same. They turned repentance from idols, and so do we every single day. And to serve the living and true God. The God who is invisible, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, holy, righteous, just, good, merciful, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The living God who came in the person of his Son, who rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and has sent his Spirit into the world. We want to serve the risen Savior because he's in the world today. We know that he is with us no matter what men say We know. We want to serve him as he deserves and give and not count the cost and fight and not heed the wound and toil and not seek for rest and labor and not ask for any reward save that of knowing that we serve you, the living and true God. Wow. What fervor. What passion. What enthusiasm. What an example of an authentic Christian, of authentic Christians, of an authentic church. And then lastly, we're told of its future. For verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He tells those Christians there in Thessalonica of the future of the church. And here it is, its rapture with the risen deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this planet. The heavens will draw back like a curtain. The invasion army of King Jesus will appear. There will be the blast of the trumpet. There will be the shout of the voice of the Lord. The whole creation will reverberate with his power and his glory. And as we come to this epistle, I was telling the growth group leaders that one of the ways in which we could describe this epistle is this. This is a letter which tells us how we can live in the light of his coming. Because we find in chapter 1, verse 10, it's about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 19, in chapter 3, verse 13, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, in chapter 5, verse 23, right throughout in every chapter of this first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, he speaks about the second advent, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you go into some churches, and I believe this to be a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful confession of faith, you will recite the Apostles' Creed. That's a wonderful confession of faith. You will also say that this is the heart and soul. Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. He will return. And it says, we're waiting. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus. Let's make no mistake about who we're waiting for. It's Jesus, the Son of heaven, who's risen from the dead. And if you want to know how absolutely sure we are that he will come, it's based on the fact that he has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He's risen again. He's alive forevermore. He has set the date for his coming, and it will happen. And during this series, we're going to have lots of questions. Some of you will ask about premillennialism, and some of you will ask about amillennialism, and some of you will ask about postmillennialism. Don't miss the next week's thrilling installments. But let me tell you this. One thing every believer on this planet is sure of is this, that the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ, number one, will be certain. Number two, will be sudden. Number three, will be fearful for some. Number four, will be glorious. Number five, will be visible. Number six, will be powerful. And every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And whether you're in Antarctica or Syria or Siberia, or whether you're in America or Africa or India or Asia or Australia, every eye will see him. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess this Son of Heaven, this Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of kings and Lord of all. But listen, it says he is the one who is our risen deliverer, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here's what the Apostle Peter wrote. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. We are waiting and hastening for the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be a time when the elements will melt as a fervent heat at the coming of the King of Kings. And the day of wrath will come, and the day of judgment will come. But the ecclesia, that family in Christ, loved by God, chosen out of the world, transformed by the gospel, fervent for Christ-likeness, perseverance, exemplary behavior, passionate evangelism, repentance and service, they're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. That's our future. Safe, secure, alive, joyful, in the presence of the King. Changed into his likeness. They're the marks of an authentic church. Beautiful, isn't it? So take these lessons home with you, just as we close. Here they are. Lesson number one. How privileged are you and I, if we truly believe? Can I just tell you this? The greatest thing in the universe is to know Jesus, to be in his family, to be in him, to be loved by the living God, to know that you're treasured, chosen, precious, to know that his gospel has transformed and is transforming you day by day by his Holy Spirit. We're privileged. Number two, what an awesome responsibility we have. Listen, you're sitting there saying, I can't do this. You're right. You're right, you can't. We can't do this. We need the help of the Holy Spirit day by day, saying, Lord, change me more into your likeness. Lord, give me joy and perseverance in the midst of all the hassle that I have to take. Lord, will you help me be an example of Christ-likeness to all those around me? Lord, would you help me share my faith? Will you help me share the gospel with those around me? Lord, will you help me day by day to turn from the idols and to serve you, the true and living God, and help me be a true, passionate, genuine Christian and belong to a true, passionate, genuine body of Christ? And will you help me look for your coming? You know, the old preachers used to say, George Whitefield was one of them, I live as if Christ died yesterday. He rose again today, and he's coming back tomorrow. I'm not waiting for death. I'm waiting for him. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. I'm not waiting for death. I'm waiting for him. Looking unto Jesus. No wonder we should sing this song we're about to sing. Come set your rule and reign within our hearts again and set us ablaze. Let's stand and sing.